Mark 8, verse 11 tells us, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' He left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, when the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat, he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' Jesus, being aware, said, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?' And they said, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said, 'How is it that you do not understand?' And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.'" And Father, we humbly pause, pray for the preparation and the grace of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And Lord, even as we have a shorter duration of time, we pray that we would truly hear what it is your Spirit wants to say to us from this portion of your word as we offer this time to you as an act of worship as well. So speak now by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, blindness is defined as the following: a condition of being unable to see due to damaged visual capacity. When you look up that term, you also find as well this definition: a lack of perception and awareness in one's judgment. And sometimes that lack of perception and awareness and judgment can be even due to things like being distracted, or maybe even being willing, or if you would, unwilling to see. And that someone's judgment is impaired because they're just unwilling to see what they're really demonstrating in front of them is a very evident and an obvious thing. And blindness, I think it's important to realize, it can be both a physical condition, we understand that, but I really believe it also can be a spiritual condition as well, where people's minds, or we might say people's hearts, can kind of be blinded and they're unable to perceive truth. They're unable to recognize what is important or what is real or evident right in front of them properly. They don't perceive what's right spiritually. And as a result, a person can be living in darkness instead of walking in the light of the Lord. And in this section in front of us here this morning, we see Jesus identifying and even addressing and attending to the problem of blindness in various different ways. If you look with me as our text opens again, back in verse 11, it tells us that the Pharisees that day had come out and they began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. So the Pharisees, we note, are, we might say, they're somewhat blinded by their adherence to their religious system and were unwilling to see what God was trying to show to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, they were even, as we see here, antagonistic and rebellious to our Lord Jesus Christ and sought to even oppose his ministry to a great extent. Now, we've talked about the Pharisees before, but by way of just reminder or acquaintance, if it's helpful to you, the Pharisees were one of the most prominent groups among the Jewish religious leaders in the day of Jesus. They were strict adherents not only to the law of Moses, but to some degree were even more strict in their adherence to man-made religious traditions and rituals and rules that they had created of perceived holiness. Jesus said of them, in fact, just prior to this time, that they were guilty of laying aside the commandments of God in order to hold the traditions of men. So they were willing to set aside what God's word said to live according to their religious traditions, to the ideals of their own perceived holiness and what it meant to be a religious person, if you would. And they had lists of religious practices that had to be observed, things that could not be done if you were to be a righteous person, and things that had to be done, almost requirements of what you must do if you wanted to be holy. They became very legalistic in their rule-keeping, very self-righteous, and extremely critical in spirit because of the legalistic way that they were living in relationship to God. And their strong adherence to upholding these religious standards and these man-made traditions really caused them to lose the heart connection with God that they originally went down that path for. They became nothing more than just religious rule keepers with cold hearts that were apathetic towards God, and it was now dead religious rituals, and they were missing connection with God. And when our Lord Jesus showed up on the scene and began to minister, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy as the Messiah, ministering to people, transforming lives, the Pharisees just became angry at him. And they became very jealous as people began to follow the Lord, and they were bothered that Jesus seemed to disregard their religiosity and their rituals because Jesus focused on helping people with relationship with God, where they only sought to keep people maintaining rituals and religious routines. And this angered them greatly, and they began to oppose Jesus and his ministry and even try and discredit his work. So much so that Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 literally called them spiritually blind, and then he even called them blind guides, that they were guiding people into further blindness. And in their hard-heartedness, they did not come, as we see here in verse 11, to seek Jesus, but really to discredit him. So they now come to him, and they're really looking, you notice, to initiate a confrontational encounter. Notice verse 11 tells us they came out not to seek him, not to worship him. They came out and began to dispute with him. So they're disrespecting our Lord of glory, who's living among them, arrogantly beginning to argue with the Lord here, questioning and challenging Jesus. It says in verse 11, actually, to test him. They're debating with the Lord in their blinded mindset because they truly believed they were right and that they should be followed as religious leaders and that Jesus himself was actually wrong and was a false spiritual leader. And we see the Pharisees here arrogantly striving with their very creator and maker, if you would, who's the one that was keeping their heart beating and keeping their lungs breathing and giving them the very breath in their lungs, which they were now using to test and argue and question their very creator and God. Reminds us of what we just looked at this past Wednesday evening in our study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45 warns, "Woe to him who strives against his maker." And this is what the Pharisees were doing as they're striving with Jesus now. They weren't genuinely seeking evidence to believe upon the Lord. It tells us literally they came out doing this, begging for a sign, because they were just trying to test the Lord. And the idea there is they're trying to instigate Jesus. They're trying to invalidate him, perhaps even provoke him by testing him to get him to act wrongly so they could say, aha, see, you are a fake, you are false, and they should be following us and not following you. And here they're seeking, it says, a sign from heaven, some indication that he actually was from God or that he had power from God or heaven's endorsement. Now look, considering all the specific Old Testament prophecies Jesus' life and ministry had already fulfilled in the way he was born and what he has been doing, not to mention all the amazing miracles of the power of God changing lives. Their request here from Jesus to prove his authenticity or his divinity by giving them some sign from heaven, quite honestly, was absolutely ridiculous. The reasoning here is completely absurd. All the necessary signs and evidence were overwhelming. They had more than sufficient proof and more than sufficient evidence right in front of their eyes. The problem, bottom line, was their pride. Their pride was the issue. And the fact that, in all honesty, they had willfully shut their eyes to the truth God had already presented to them, and they were just denying what they already saw. And they were denying what they had already heard. In Matthew 13, Jesus describes them using an Old Testament scripture, saying of them, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have closed their eyes." So they didn't want to see. Now, because of that, let's look how Jesus responds. Verse 12, as they come doing this, it says, verse 12, that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. So their proud human resistance to the Lord, their willful refusal to see what they knew was true, but they were trying to ignore it and to dismiss it. Notice, it deeply grieved the heart of our loving Lord, who was continually trying so hard to reveal himself to humanity, to show the evidence of the fulfillment of Scripture his life was. And you can almost picture our Lord here sighing in sadness as he watches them come out and start debating with him and trying to test him, and you must give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus, it says, literally just, I mean, just the sadness of the Lord, all that he had gone through, all that he and the Father had done to make evidence so plain and so clear to them, and he just sighs in a sense of sadness and perplexity, and then says, verse 12, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly," he then says, "I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So Jesus asks, why do you keep demanding more signs? You're not following the ones I've given to you so far already. You're ignoring all the indications. How many more times do you need to have it shown to you? And then notice, he declares, because of their wrong heart attitude, that he won't accommodate their request. They say, "Show us a sign." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to show you another sign." He says, no sign is going to be given. Verse 13 goes on to say, "And then he left them, getting into the boat again, and departed to the other side." So notice, Jesus does not continue to engage in their desire for debate and dispute. He realizes that he's being baited, not with genuine seeking or sincerity in conversation. He realizes, I am just being baited here. You guys, you're just looking for an argument. You're not really asking a genuine question. You know, perhaps you've experienced that before. I know I have before. I've had people ask me a question, or on the phone they'll ask you something, and I realize, right, you're not really asking me a question. You're using a question as a lead-in because you want to tell me what you think. You don't really want an answer. And Jesus, he recognizes that they don't want to believe. Sadly, he realizes they don't even want to see. And so therefore, it says Jesus, kind of sad to see here, he just retracts. He gets into the boat with his disciples. He doesn't comply with what they ask. And he now departs from them. And the reason, again, is because he realized they didn't want to believe. He understood they didn't even want to try and see. They didn't want to try and listen. They just wanted to prove their own point. They had no genuine interest in considering or learning, and in stubborn arrogance, they just wanted to be right. They didn't want to see what was right. Now, let me just say, as we see the way Jesus responds to this through the willful closing of their eyes to reality, I think you learn a thing or two from that. One being that our Lord, folks, is not just some weak pushover who bullies can try to demand that our Lord will act the way that they want and that he just complies. And sometimes, tragically, what I see in the behavior of people, even among Christianity, they almost act like Jesus is some weak-willed person, and if they just demand him and command him and get stern enough, that the Lord is going to just, like a weak-willed person, just bow down and, whoa, that was a pretty strong demand there. I guess I better comply with that. They say, give us a sign. Jesus says, no. No. I don't have to comply with everything that you ask, Jesus says to them. I'm not going to just bow down because you're demanding something. Jesus is not some insecure, weak-willed person. He's the Lord of glory. And though Jesus loves people and our refusal certainly breaks the heart of our Lord, what also becomes evident here is notice that when the Lord sensed that these people did not want to hear, when he realized they don't want to see, they don't want to hear the truth, they don't want to listen, notice also in the text, Jesus does not force feed them. And he does not compel them to submit. He withdraws and he lets them keep struggling in their pride until they become willing to change. And Jesus doesn't force the issue. In fact, he retracts at this point and says, you know what? Maybe you just need to struggle in pride a little bit longer, and eventually, hopefully, that will make you ready for change. So our Lord pulls back. He now gets back in the boat. They head back across the Sea of Galilee once again. Verse 14 tells us that the disciples, as they're journeying back across, comes to their awareness. The Holy Spirit tells us they had forgotten to take bread for the journey. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So the Holy Spirit indicates to us Jesus' servants on his ministry team, they had failed to prepare responsibly. Now, I know we don't ever do that these days, but they had failed to prepare responsibly. They're now on board, journeying across the boat. You know, at least there's probably 13, if not more of them, on board, and they don't have sufficient food resources. They don't have, it says there, verse 14, more than one loaf of bread on board for at least 13 men, if not more. So perhaps they perceived quietly. They realized, uh-oh, I thought you were grabbing the bread. You only got one loaf, man? Maybe they recognized it quietly. Maybe it was being subtly discussed. Maybe there was frustration or concern over how this had happened. Likely, whatever the case is, there is clear concern over a lack of bread and the problem that that was going to create. Now, here's what I love. Jesus, being a master teacher, was very skilled and very strategic at taking situations and utilizing them for a teaching opportunity. So he recognizes what's going on the boat here. He realizes they're concerned about their error, the absence of physical bread, and what impact that may then have upon them in their situation. So what does Jesus do? Strategically, he says, I think I'll use a bread analogy. I think I'll use a bread analogy here. That's exactly what he does. Look what he does. Verse 15, he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So Jesus gives a warning here of the leaven-like influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, leaven is a process where you take a small portion of yeast, you mix it into a batch of dough, and it permeates and spreads, releases the gases, and it causes the loaf to rise into a different form, into a different condition. So the leavening process is a way of, you might say, infecting a batch of dough to change it, to cause its condition to change by the leavening process. And it only takes a little bit of leaven to really change the condition of a whole lump. And Jesus uses now this bread analogy to caution his followers regarding being infected by the unhealthy forms of moral and spiritual thinking patterns or sinful behavior that are wrong and that could have a corrupting, unhealthy influence on the condition of the disciples and influence them wrongly. So he describes, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the idea there would be the corrupting influence of legalism or hypocrisy. Jesus says, beware of that influence, of attempting to establish our own standard of righteousness, of what holiness involves, creating ideas and little rules of what must be done if you really want to be a holy person, or what things you absolutely cannot do if you want to be righteous, because righteous people would never do those things. And we create these standards and these ideas many times outside of what the clarity of the Word of God says, where we believe that if we do these things or we don't do these certain things, we then become righteous or we maintain righteousness. And it's because of really checking the boxes of our observances, our own practices or rules. And then also those who don't do the same list of rules that I do religiously or spiritually, those people aren't righteous like I am because they don't maintain these same standards that I do. And it becomes what we refer to as legalism. And this leads, sadly, to what? A very self-righteous attitude, where you have a superiority mindset in your spiritual life, and you develop a very critical spirit. And look, Jesus does not want us to be blinded in that way and develop a spirit of Phariseeism, where we become like a legalistic Pharisee, and we find ourselves thinking we're more holy or spiritual because I do these things in my spiritual life, and the rest of those people over there, they don't do these things. Or I would never do those things. And they do what? They watch what? They went where? Oh my goodness. Oh, I thought they were a Christian. And all of a sudden, we create our own little legalistic rules of what spirituality is, again, separated from the clear teaching of the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, we make them too important and too authoritative, and we become like a Pharisee. And we become self-righteous, we become very critical and harsh, and we miss the things that matter to the heart of God. Now, he also warns as well, not only the danger of Phariseeism, but he says, also beware of the leaven of Herod. Now, the leaven of Herod would be a mindset of compromise in moral standards and making exceptions for sinful living. That's what I would say the leaven of Herod would be. Compromise in moral standards and making exceptions for sinful living. Why? Well, when we think of what we saw of Herod just a few chapters ago, Herod, remember, was a political leader who the Bible tells us, though he was married, he enters into a romantic relationship with his brother Philip's wife, ultimately divorces his wife, and then steals his own brother's wife and enters into a romantic marriage relationship with her, committing adultery. Herod also, remember, was the man we saw who was having these drunken parties where he was allowing young girls, even including his young stepdaughter, the Bible tells us, to dance provocatively to arouse and to gratify the perverse, lustful appetites of himself and all of his drinking parties at his guest. And then even Herod, when he was confronted regarding his sin in his life, tried to dismiss and ignore the rebuke and the bringing to his attention the wrong things that he was doing in his sinful living. And he mainly wanted to keep satisfying his own cravings for pleasure. He wanted to make exceptions for his sinful indulgences. And he was someone who's primarily concerned. Remember, we saw that at the party where he was reproved. He just wanted to keep the approval of his friends. And Herod was a man who had no backbone for change. The only thing he cared about was selfishly fulfilling himself and continuing to maintain the approval of other people and pursuing a course that was just making an exception for a wrong way of living. And look, Jesus says, beware of that corrupting influence. Beware of that little bit of leaven of that kind of a mindset that can creep into your life. Jesus does not want his followers to let a mindset and pattern like Herod infect us, where we allow compromise of moral standards that contradict the Word of God, and we begin to make exceptions for sinful practices, particularly in sexual sin, or in any area of sin for that matter. But we start to make exceptions and rationalizations and justifications so that we can keep doing that thing rather than confronting it as something wrong that needs to be removed from our life, or make exceptions for others, or begin to mainly just want the approval of others and never really have a backbone to embrace and to confront directly, this is wrong, and I need to exercise the backbone and courage spiritually to repent of this, to change, to turn away, or to be able even to, in a sense, like John the Baptist, the opposite, to confront someone about it. And this is a danger. And like leaven, it can gradually creep into a life. Little leaven can begin to leaven a whole life. We make subtle compromises. It can begin to leaven and corrupt a family, little compromises. Honestly, it can even begin to corrupt an entire church, where a church can begin to make exceptions and compromises for sin. And it begins to pollute and to corrupt a congregation. The Lord does not want us to become gradually deceived and not see clearly whether it is legalism and spiritual hypocrisy, or whether perhaps it's the opposite end of just abusing the grace of God in compromise and sinful living. So Jesus says, look, beware of these things, this leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. Now, verse 16 tells us how they respond to hearing Jesus say this. They reasoned among themselves, saying, uh-oh, is it because we have no bread? I'm sorry, it's just the way that I read that. They hear Jesus give a little bread analogy, and they say, oh, no, he's aware that we forgot to bring the bread, and he's bringing it to our attention subtly here, and now he's even saying to us, hey, beware, don't you go buy bread from the Pharisees, and you better not order pizza from Herod. Don't you do that. That's what he's doing. He's calling us out on this bread thing, man. And they're totally missing the point here. Now, sadly, this not only shows their kind of dullness, just like you and I at times, but it also shows, like you and I, the disciples' focus was way too much on the material and not as much on the spiritual. They're thinking about bread still. They're thinking about lunch here. Jesus is trying to teach them God's truth, and they're distracted thinking about lunch. Wait for it. It's not happening here, is it? But their focus, well, they're worried about, oh, the bread. I can't believe we forgot the bread. Verse 17, Jesus, being aware of this, says, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see, he says, and having ears, do you not hear? In other words, Jesus begins to ask them this series of questions, and really what he's doing is expressing his astonishment. Through a series of questions, he's kind of challenging their lack of faith and their spiritual insensitivity and their unbelief, and considering all the time that they have already been walking with Jesus, the disciples, considering all the miracles they've seen him do, considering all the love and the power that Jesus has displayed, yet, notice, their focus and their fixation is on something so small and insignificant and somewhat, you might say, petty as the evening meal. This is where their focus is. And you can almost hear the heart of Jesus in these questions, almost sort of saying to the disciples, are you serious about this? Is this really what you're doing right now? This is how you're handling this? You're handling this by being concerned? See, there was something almost that Jesus was indicating of spiritual immaturity that he recognized among them, that he's saying, don't you see? I mean, how do you not get this yet? Or is your heart still that, you know, immature in your understanding, that your way of thinking and your response to this situation at hand is to behave in that way? And look, folks, sometimes we can be so short-sighted in how we view matters and respond to things. We can, quite honestly, our perspective be so carnal, so spiritually immature in the way that we address and we handle certain things, where I have to wonder if there aren't times where Jesus says, really? Really? You're my follower, and this is the way you're handling this situation? Really? Or how long have you been walking with me, and this is the way that you're processing this matter? How long have you been following me? And this is the way you're navigating this, or this is the way that you're responding to that? And I think sometimes the Lord will ask us these searching questions to sort of bring a sense of conviction to our hearts. He goes on saying to them there in verse 18, don't you remember? Verse 19, when I broke the five loaves, and remember the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And I'm sure they went, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they're, okay, seven, yeah. And what's he doing? He's reminding them how more than once he took care of situations, right? His power was sufficient. He displayed his faithfulness. He resolved problems. Jesus never let them down. He always came through, and he always did what was best, and he always did whatever was necessary to help in given situations. And Jesus says, come on, guys, don't you remember this? Verse 21, he says, how is it that you do not, he comes back to another question, how is it you don't understand? Again, what's he doing? He's kind of just asking this searching question, and I think he just lets it linger there in their hearts very lovingly, but at the same time, kind of a firm, stern reproof to their hearts. He says, how is it you're not comprehending what's right here? I mean, I've made this so evident to you, and still you're not grasping it. And I don't know about you, but I found in my life, the Lord has wonderful ways sometimes of just asking kind of direct questions to sort of just challenge our hearts, to kind of just convict us in ways at times, to get us to do a little soul searching, to maybe see our error, and then to humbly seek his forgiveness and to pursue change. And he kind of has a way to kind of just launch a question in his still small voice in our heart. Look, the disciples, they're desirous to know the things of God, but one thing I find great encouragement, they were kind of some slow learners. We think, oh, the apostles, you know. They were kind of the remedial class maybe in some ways. I don't know. We're thinking, oh, the apostles. They were kind of slow learners. They give a lot of encouragement to us, and the same is true of us. Thankfully, our Lord is patient, and he's a good shepherd. Well, as the text concludes, we get this miracle now that I want to draw your attention to as we conclude, where Jesus does a miracle, and perhaps the Holy Spirit records it here. I'll propose that it's recorded here for us because maybe this miracle is reflective of the gradual, slow learning of the disciples. I don't know. That's speculation. But I do sense that that could be the way, and maybe even why Jesus in this situation uniquely healed the way that he did. It's reflective of them gradually getting it. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man, and they begged Jesus to touch him. So though they're aware of Jesus' prior ministry in other areas, once again, they know he has power. They bring a man with great need to Jesus, and they start pleading with Jesus that he would help this blind man. Now, blindness was very common in the ancient Middle East because of multiple things, poverty and unsanitary conditions that led to very easy infections of the eye and disease. Then there was extreme exposure to Mideastern sunlight. Then there was the constant blowing of sand, and exposure to all those things many times created blindness quite often in the ancient culture, and we see it throughout the Gospels. And blindness also in the ancient culture was a very debilitating thing because there wasn't a lot of the resources that are available today. So they come to Jesus and they passionately start pleading and interceding for this man that he would help him. They bring the blind man, please, Lord, help him. It tells us, verse 23, Jesus then took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So Jesus compassionately, knowing this man is living in a realm of darkness, he takes this man by the hand very tenderly, very compassionately, and in kind servanthood, he says, listen, takes his hand and he walks him out of the town. He guides this man who's living in a realm of darkness, very servant-hearted in the way that he does this, takes him out of the town to get away from the crowds, all the hoopla, to interact personally with this man in his need. And then verse 23 goes on to say, and when Jesus then had spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Verse 24, he then looks up and says, I see men like trees walking. So in a unique way, unlike any other recorded miracle of Jesus, Jesus spits directly on this man. He spits directly into his eyes. It says he touches his eyes as a part of the healing process. Now, some think that Jesus did this to wetten or to loosen the crusty, mucousy substance on his eyes. I don't know. That sounds nice. Sounds hygienic. It was Jesus spit, so it was hygienic. Maybe it was medicinal. You know, I mean, you read commentators. I have no idea why he spit in his eyes. But he spit in the guy's eyes. I mean, look, imagine the experience for this guy. You know, somebody, hey, we know someone that can help you. And Jesus says, come here, just let's get away from the crowds. Just you and me. Jesus walks him out, gets quiet. Then all of a sudden, and you know your senses are heightened when you're blind. They say your ears are almost, and all of a sudden he hears, and then he feels, like, who is this guy they brought? Then he starts rubbing it in his eyes a little bit. If any of the disciples followed Jesus out of the town, that must have been a new one for them. If anybody did come and watch, they're thinking, whoa, he's still frustrated the Pharisees. He's spitting on people now. I mean, but he spits in his eyes. He starts rubbing his eyes. And then he says to him, what do you see? And it tells us that a miracle takes place where the restoration of partial vision comes back. What does the guy respond? He says to Jesus, verse 24, I see men like trees walking. So notice, he gets a partial restoration of his sight, but still blurred vision. Now, I say partial restoration because he says, I see men like trees walking. Apparently, he remembered what trees look like. He remembered what men look like. And he says, it's blurry, but it looks like trees walking. But it's not totally clear. It's still partial. Then verse 25 says, then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then Jesus sends him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone into the town. So notice, after a second touch from the Lord, he's then fully healed. In total restoration, after the second touch from the Lord, he has perfectly clear vision. Look, this is the only miracle where Jesus does not heal instantaneously. It's the only time where his miraculous power doesn't instantaneously resolve a problem. But Jesus, because he's God, and he doesn't like to be put in a box, Jesus opts here to heal gradually in stages of recovery. Now look, let me draw to your attention this morning. The Lord may choose to heal physically, or the Lord may choose to heal a situation gradually. It may not be instantaneous change all the time. It may be within his will and plan that he does not bring immediate change, but maybe things will get better gradually, in stages, in steps. That just be the way he might choose to work. So let me say, don't get discouraged. Trust the Lord. And if the Lord is working, yes, he can immediately, instantly bring a change, or he also can gradually, in stages and in steps, bring change, bring healing, and bring necessary help. Notice of all Jesus's miracles, when you look at them, he does not always heal exactly by the same method. Even when he heals blind people, he heals different blind people in the Gospels in different ways. And I think the reason, again, is so that we don't try and put the Lord in a box. And Jesus is not about formulas. It's not about the formula. It's not about the practice. It's not about that you do this thing and you push that button, you pull that lever, and presto, you get the spiritual result. We talked about this at our men's breakfast yesterday. It's not about the process. It's about the person and the power of the Lord that brings help, brings change. It's the person of the Lord. He may work through different processes in different ways at different times. And we don't want to put the Lord in the box. We don't want to try and codify a spiritual process and somehow think we can control it. We want to recognize it's his power and his decision to act. And Jesus does that in this situation. And as in other situations, notice he doesn't seek to draw attention to his miracles. He heals the man, and it tells us he sends him home to his own household, and he says, look, go and minister there first. He doesn't make a big to-do over what's going on. Jesus wants the focus to remain on what matters most. And again, folks, that's what's spiritual, not what's material. He wants the spiritual focus to always remain the right thing. Now, I look at the disciples in this section here, and they are often struggling to see what really mattered to the Lord. A lot of times they were just kind of missing the point. And I think sometimes we can all be guilty of that. And Jesus works with them to help them until they see things clearly. And he does the same for us. He works in our lives until we see things clearly. The Lord wants us to see clearly. He doesn't want us to be misguided. But at times, if like the Pharisees, if we're stubborn and we're proud, sometimes the Lord will let us struggle until we surrender and see clearly what he's trying to show us. And sometimes as well, if we're behaving spiritually immature, like the disciples, he may reprove us to restore proper reasoning and to get us to see clearly again. And in all the ways that he works by his power, let's always remember, he can work and change things in our lives instantaneously, or he may change it gradually. It's okay. It's still the Lord. And the only way change is coming in my life or your life anyway is through his love and through his power. Amen? Let's stand together.